Romans 2:1-3:18, the fourth talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 19, 2004, at McKenzie Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
It will become evident that the reason that he's laying out the fact that every human being, by virtue of the fact that they're a human being, is morally broken in the way that they are, it means that we're unworthy, or even more importantly, we are worthy of condemnation. So as he puts it, as he starts off that last section, we are the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So that's sort of the theme of that whole section. We are all under the wrath of God due to the fact that we are worthy of his condemnation, given the kind of rebels that we are and the kind of impure, unrighteous people that we are. Well, that was last week, and now we enter into a section where, as I now understand it, I've not always taught the book of Romans this way, but as I now understand what he's doing, he's shifting and turning his attention to the Jewish people in particular. And by the Jewish people, we have to understand that he means the Jew of his day, that he primarily has in mind the Jewish opponents to his gospel that would have been prevalent in Rome at this time. There would have been a huge momentum against Christianity, this belief in Jesus as the Messiah, this new message that was coming into what was a very sizable Jewish community in Rome. They would have been certainly in the minority, and they would have been facing incredible opposition on the part of this culture. The Jewish culture of that time was almost entirely influenced, taught, instructed by the Pharisees. It was Pharisaical Judaism that was the prevailing conception of Judaism of that day. So that's what he's up against. He turns his attention to these Jewish Pharisaical opponents of his gospel and basically speaks to them. They are not necessarily the readers of the letter. I think it's important to understand. I mean, he's sending this letter to believers, so they're not really the ones he's speaking to. He's addressing their mothers, their fathers, their aunts, their uncles, the people that are in their community who are being critical of their belief and their faith and their coming to Christianity. So I think that's who he's primarily addressing. So let's look at this. We have a pretty big chunk that I want to get through tonight. I won't be able to deal with all the details, so you might note some of the things that are problematic that you see that you want to discuss, and we can discuss those in the questions. But I'm going to just try to get the main line of the argument in my presentation tonight. So section 4, paragraph 12. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things as these and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you have no regard for his wealth of kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not realizing that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath of the realization of the righteous judgment of God. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. On the one hand, eternal life will be granted to those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and incorruption. On the other hand, wrath and fury will be given to those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Tribulation and distress will come upon every last person of the man who pursues evil, the Jew first and foremost, but also the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom will come to everyone who does what is good, the Jew first and foremost, but also the Greek. Okay, in this first paragraph, he's turning his gaze on these Pharisaical Jewish opponents of the gospel, and he's saying, don't exempt yourself from being under the wrath of God that I just described in the section just before. You know, he said, we're all under the wrath of God. Paul is keenly aware, having grown up a Pharisee, having lived as a Pharisee, having had the mindset of a Pharisee himself, he understands that mentality. And that mentality is, that's all fine and good to look at the barbarians and say of the barbarians that they are under the wrath of God for their immorality and unrighteousness and rebellion against God. But we're Jews. We don't have to worry about anything. We're fine. Don't sweat it, Paul. Just relax. We're fine. And Paul is, in basically a parenthesis in his argument, is just taking time out from the mainstream of his argument to turn his attention to them and say, I'm talking to you. Everything I'm saying about the wrath of God applies to you just as much as it does to the barbarians out there. So don't think that you can escape. Notice the way he starts this. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, why on earth would someone possibly think that they would escape the judgment of God that they believe rightly falls on someone else when they're doing the same things? Why would you think that? Well, it's a weird kind of mentality, but if you get yourself in the frame of mind where you think that you're a different sort of cat from everybody else, that's very, very possible. If any of you grew up in the same kind of culture that I did, a kind of legalistic, fundamentalistic culture, I understand this mindset very well. I knew I was okay because I was a Bible-believing Christian. And a conservative Bible-believing Christian who really believed in the virgin birth and the resurrection and the gospel and the inerrancy of the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And I was a defender of the inerrancy of the Bible and the Bible is the authoritative word of God. I mean, there's a lot of bonus points piling up there in all that stuff. And I don't need to look past that. I don't need to look at anything else. I don't need to look at my life because I already know I'm in by virtue of all these right and good things that I'm the champion of. That's the kind of mentality that the Jews had at this time, and that's what Paul is speaking to. You think that because you know the law, you memorize the law, you obey the dietary regulations, you're circumcised, you keep the Sabbath, you do all these amazingly wonderful religious things to try to honor your God, that puts you so far ahead in God's perception of you that you don't even need to look any further. You don't even need to examine your life. And that's exactly the mentality that Paul is going to take on here. You're presuming that you'll escape the judgment of God, even though your life is not lived in obedience to what's good and right. Or he says, do you have no regard for his wealth of kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not realizing that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? The only reason you haven't been smashed so far is because God in his kindness and his forbearance is wanting to leave room for you to figure it out, to sort it out, and then change your mind about your relationship to God and in what he calls repentance. But alas, in accord with your hardness and unrepentant heart, instead you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and of the realization of the righteous judgment of God. So as a matter of fact, as he looks at the culture, all I see you doing is just storing up wrath for yourself as you go day after day after day, unrepentant, stubborn in your heart, and not coming to see what God wants you to see. Then he lays out what he sees as the basis for the judgment that everybody faces, Jew and Gentile alike. He will pay back to each according to his deeds, he says. And then there's two kinds of people. On the one hand, eternal life will be granted to those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and incorruption. So people who persevere in doing good will be granted eternal life. On the other hand, there will be wrath and fury to those who, out of selfish ambition, not sure how to translate this, I kept it selfish ambition because other English translations do, but it's the plain, ordinary word for strife. And I'm not convinced that it wouldn't make more sense to translate it something like rebellion. I think the strife is with God that he has in mind here. So it might be who, out of rebellion against God, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Eternal life to those who persevere in doing good, wrath and fury, in other words, condemnation, to those who disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness because of their rebellion against God. And then he repeats himself, tribulation and distress will come upon every last person of the man who pursues evil. The Jew, to the Jew first and foremost, but also the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom, he uses the word peace, but I think oftentimes when he uses the Greek word that we translate peace, he has in mind the Hebrew word shalom behind it. So I translate it that way. But glory, honor, and shalom will come to everyone who does what is good, the Jew first and foremost, but also the Greek. We'll come back to this, but notice what he's saying here, and this is shocking to a lot of us who have been raised in the Protestant tradition. He's basically teaching justification by doing good here. Just pure and simple. Who gets eternal life? Who is justified in God's eyes such that they receive eternal life? Those who, seeking glory and honor and immortality, persevere in doing good. Those are the people who get eternal life. Who are the people who get tribulation and distress? Those people who pursue evil, who disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. So we'll come back to that. How do we reconcile that with what he's going to go on to say later in the book? We are justified by faith and not by works of the law. But that's what he's saying right here. And so you can see the significance of that is these Jews, however Jewish they might be, if they don't obey the truth and obey righteousness and persevere in doing good, then the judgment is going to give them wrath and fury, not eternal life. And he's going to continue on that theme then in the next paragraph here. Now, there is no favoritism with God, a very important claim that he's making. There is no favoritism with God. Anyone who sins outside the covenant will, in fact, bring destruction upon himself outside that covenant. And anyone who sins within the covenant will be judged by that covenant. It is not the hearers of the law who are dikaios in God's eyes. Rather, it is the doers of the law who will be deemed dikaios. When Gentiles who do not have the covenant do naturally the things contained in the covenant, these Gentiles, while they do not possess the covenant, have within themselves a sense of what the covenant demands nonetheless. Such Gentiles demonstrate the effect of that covenant written on their hearts. In the day when God judges the hidden parts of men, their conscience, by which I mean their reasonings about alternative actions as they either indict or defend each alternative, will, according to the gospel I received from the Christ Jesus, bear witness for them. He makes this claim, there's no favoritism, which is a flat-out denial of that mentality, that frame of mind that is he's attacking here in the first place. The Jews are of a mindset that their Judaism alone puts them on the inside track at the judgment seat. And he's saying, no, it's not going to work that way. You don't get bonus points for being a Jew. When you stand at the judgment seat, you're going to be judged the same way any heathen Gentile is going to be judged, according to your works. And that's the only basis upon which anyone will find acceptance or condemnation at the judgment seat. So whether you're inside the covenant or outside the covenant, if you sin, you're going to die either way, either because the covenant condemns you or outside the covenant, you're just going to be damned because you're damnable. But either way, you're going to be judged by your works. And then he makes this important claim. It is not the hearers of the law who are dikaios. And remember, dikaios is just this technical term that he's using for the decree of God that renders you accepted into eternal life, accepted in the kingdom of God at the judgment. It's not the hearers of the law who are dikaios in God's eyes. Rather, it is the doers of the law who will be deemed dikaios. Okay, what is he talking about here? I think I understand this very well because of my own background, that there's a tendency to think that the sincere zeal that you have for the things of God, in this case, the Bible, the Scripture, in their case, the covenant, the regulations of the covenant, the commandments of the covenant, the zeal, which is in its own right a kind of sincere zeal, the kind of religious zeal that they have for the Scriptures and for the things of God and for God himself, puts them in a position where they must be just in God's eyes. They must be dikaios in God's eyes. That's their presumption. And as I said before, you don't need to look any further. But what Paul is saying in this claim, it's not the hearers of the law. So what he means by the hearers of the law are those people who go to synagogue and listen to it. They might read it and memorize it. They immerse themselves in the law, in seeking to understand the law, but they don't keep the law. That is, they don't conform their actions and their attitudes and their values and their perceptions to the law. That's what it would mean to be a doer of the law. And what Paul is trying to do is make that distinction. I know that you are champions of the law of God, but being a champion of the law of God is not what makes you dikaios. What makes you dikaios is if you are the kind of person who conforms your life to the requirements and the dictates of the law. That's what will make you dikaios in God's eyes. As he said in the paragraph before, it's by perseverance in doing good that you will receive eternal life. Then he enters into what essentially is a kind of thought experiment. And it's a thought experiment that not only would, I think, resonate with us, but I think it would have resonated with any Pharisaical Jew of that time as well. If they just stopped to think about this, I think the answer would be obvious to them. And the thought experiment is simply, Paul says, let's take a Gentile who is raised in some Gentile nation. He's never heard of Moses. He can't spell Moses. He doesn't know anything about the law, doesn't know anything about the covenant, but if you watch his life, somehow instinctively and naturally, he does the things of the law. He loves his neighbor as himself. He's merciful as God is merciful. He's holy as God is holy. Right on down the line, as much as that would be possible outside the covenant, he's expressing the values and the moral vision of the Mosaic covenant within his behaviors and actions and attitudes in life. And then you have this Jew who's got the whole Torah memorized and who goes to synagogue every week, every Sabbath, keeps the Sabbath, the whole nine yards. He does everything a Jew's supposed to do, but there's nothing about his life that is conformed to the moral vision that is embodied in the Torah. And then Paul just raises the question, who do you think God is going to consider dikaios? And the answer, I think, would be obvious to any Jew. Well, surely, if you're going to give me only those two options, it's going to have to be the Gentile. In any case, that's Paul's answer to the question. As he puts it in 5, such Gentiles demonstrate the effect of that covenant written on their hearts, that is, from deep within them. In the day when God judges the hidden parts of men, their conscience will bear witness for them, he argues. And he actually makes this claim, I think, that according to the gospel he received from Christ Jesus, that Gentile's conscience bearing witness for him would in fact be sufficient for him to be rendered dikaios in God's eyes. If you have other English translations you're looking at, they take that differently. They take it that the gospel he received from Jesus Christ taught him that God will judge the hidden parts of men. But I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what Paul meant. I think what he meant that he learned from the gospel he received from Christ is that their conscience will bear witness for them in the day when God does judge the hidden parts of them. Okay, then he goes in the next paragraph, continuing the same theme, and attacks head-on the inconsistency between what it is that they claim to be championing, on the one hand, and their lives that they lead. And it's really pretty straightforward. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. Now, if you bear the name Jew and rest upon the covenant and boast in God and know his will and being instructed by the covenant, approve the things that are finer, if you are persuaded that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a tutor to the ignorant, a teacher of children who has mastered the essential form of knowledge and truth contained in the law, you then who teach the other person, do you not teach yourself? You who proclaim that we should not steal, do you steal? You who say we should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you steal what is sacred? You who boast in the covenant, through your transgression of that covenant, you are dishonoring God. The name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. this doesn't need a lot of explanation. He basically is just pointing his finger at them and saying, yeah, you're all zealous for the law of God, and you've memorized it and understood it and know it, and you teach others, and you're eager to teach others. In fact, you're proud of the fact that you're in a position to teach others, but you don't teach yourself. You're not taking that same law and instructing yourself about how you ought to live, and in fact, your lives don't measure up. You tell other people not to commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You tell other people not to steal, but you steal. Right on down the line. The only thing that's a little strange here is this one, you who abhor idols, some of your translations will have, do you rob temples? It doesn't have to be translated, do you rob temples, I don't think, and that's why I translated it, do you steal what is sacred? And I don't remember, it may have been one of you who suggested this, but it makes a lot of sense to me. For the first time, this has made sense to me. I wonder if he's not referring to, there are a lot of required taxes that the Jews had to pay. One of them was the temple tax. There were probably actually more than one temple tax that they had to pay. And it would not surprise me, I don't know this for a fact, but it would not surprise me, knowing Pharisees for what they are, that like our income tax, they found loopholes of various kinds in order to avoid paying their temple tax. And I wonder if what he's getting at is Pharisees who at one point he says their God is money, if he's not saying, on the one hand you abhor idols, but on the other hand you are such a worshiper of money that you're even willing to steal from the temple in order to have your filthy lucre. And it's his way of showing the incongruity again in their lives. And he quotes a passage out of the prophets, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as of old in the prophets, as he looks at the contemporary Jews of his day, he says, the fact of the matter is, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You proclaim the law, but you don't keep it. So, continuing on that same theme then, we get to 15, where he makes the same point using a different metaphor in a slightly different way. So indeed, circumcision has profit if you practice the covenant. But if you are a transgressor of the covenant, your circumcision has become as uncircumcision. So indeed, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the covenant, won't his uncircumcision be considered as if it were circumcision? He who by nature is uncircumcised and who observes the covenant will condemn you who, in spite of the letter of that covenant and circumcision, are a transgressor of it. It is not the one who appears so outwardly who is a Jew, neither does circumcision consist in an external mark on the body. Rather, a Jew is the one who is a Jew in his hidden innermost parts, and circumcision is of the heart. It is by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. He basically makes the point, taking right on the most prized symbol of their status, circumcision, and he says, what is this value of circumcision? If all it is an external mark on your body, God's not impressed. In fact, he's going so far as to say, in fact, just having that external mark on your body doesn't even make you a Jew. You're not even really an authentic Jew. Who is the true Jew, the authentic Jew? It's the one who, while being circumcised, also keeps the covenant, keeps the law. That's the true Jew. He's the one who's going to inherit the promises, the blessings of Abraham and so on. But if all you have is a mark on your body, you might as well not be circumcised at all. And by the same token, he says, remember that Gentile we were talking about in the last section? He might as well be circumcised. Okay, so he doesn't have the external mark on his body, but his heart is circumcised. His heart is his insides, his commitments are to be a person who wants to know God and honor him and serve him by keeping the covenant. So he might as well be circumcised as far as God is concerned, because God is going to treat him with the favor of the circumcised, with the promises to the circumcised. Well, all of that raises a very natural and logical question. And that's what Paul then takes up in this next section, which is even more of a diversion from his main argument. But so far, if you notice, you know, the drift of what he's been saying, these Gentiles who don't have the law who keep the covenant end up being better off than Jews who have the covenant are circumcised and all that, but don't obey the law. So the natural question comes up, Paul, are you saying that it's no big deal to be a Jew? Are you saying there's no, we Jews don't have any special standing, any privileged position in God's scheme of things? And that's what he takes up then in paragraph 16. What is the advantage of being a Jew then? And what is the benefit of circumcision? The benefit is great in every respect, he says. Primarily, it is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God. So he recognizes that one could understand what he's been saying as suggesting that it nullifies the advantage that a Jew has or the privilege that a Jew has, but he wants to make clear that no, I'm not saying that. In fact, he says, I think the advantage of being, the benefit of being a Jew is great in every respect. And then later in the book, he's going to list several such advantages. But right now, he just chooses to focus on one. Primarily, he says, because they were entrusted with the revelations of God. I think what he has in mind there is the entirety of biblical revelation of Scripture, of Torah, all that the prophets delivered to the Jewish people. God did not come and speak through any other people to the world. As special as all of our peoples are that we come from, God chose an obscure, unimportant group of tribe in the ancient world and decided to work through them and to bring his blessings to mankind through the Jews. And Paul is picking up on that and saying, we're a tremendously privileged people. It is through us to whom God has revealed himself and his purposes and his agenda for the world. And we were entrusted with that knowledge and that truth. Well, that raises another possible objection that he then tries to answer in paragraph 17. Now, what if some did not believe? Now, that's what he's been suggesting in section 4, is, okay, the Jews are champions of the Torah, they're champions of the law, but they didn't believe it. And I think what believe here is loaded. He doesn't mean simply merely assent to it being true, but believe it in the way that we Christians believe the gospel. Believe it in a way that you live your life in the light of it. It changes your life because you take it to be true. Well, he's just been telling them that it hasn't been changing their life. They're living like the heathens and doing the same things the heathens are doing. So what if some did not believe? Their unbelief does not bring to nothing their trust from God, does it? Now, I've translated it a little bit differently, and let me explain what I think is going on here. Notice up in 16, sentence 4, primarily it is because they were entrusted, the verb is entrusted there, with the revelations of God. When you entrust something to somebody, the thing that you entrusted to them is, in English, although we don't use it very often, but is a trust. We usually use it only in legal context anymore, where you set up a trust and you have a trustee and so on. A trust is that which you have entrusted to the trustee to manage for you, protect for you, whatever. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. God entrusted his revelation to mankind to the Jews, and that was the trust that he had entrusted to them, that they were trustees of. Well, their unbelief, the fact that these people who are the trustees of these mysteries, of these secrets, does their unbelief bring to nothing? Does it nullify the trust that God had given them? And his answer is, no, of course not. God must be true, though every man be a liar. And this is a very important truth that he's trying to highlight here. I'll talk more about it in a second in connection with sentence 5. But basically what he's saying is, it is in the nature of God to be utterly trustworthy to keep his word. If God says he's going to do something, then it will be done. Even if it takes 6,000 years before he does it, it will be done. God may delay relative to his grander purposes. So he may not always keep his word quickly, but he always keeps his word unfailingly. And that's what he's trying to underline here. God must be true, though every man be a liar. Now, he's beginning to make a transition here. I think he said we were entrusted with the revelations of God, which I think he means broadly in its entirety, everything that God had to say to mankind was entrusted to the Jews. But now he's beginning to narrowly focus on that which God revealed, those things that God revealed that were promises that he was making to people. God's made some promises in that which he has revealed to mankind and to the Jews. He's made promises to the Jews. So when he says, let God be true, though every man be a liar, what he has in mind is God is going to keep his promises, even if mankind, and in particular the Jews here, even if the Jews are unfaithful and untrustworthy and disobedient. Doesn't matter what they do. God still, for the sake of his own integrity, is going to keep his promises to them. And then he says, as it is written, so that you might be shown to be righteous in your statements, indeed you will prevail when you are judged. Now that's a part of a sentence out of a part of a verse in Psalm 51. And we won't take the time to look at the whole psalm, but let me just try to give you a synopsis of what's going on there. The psalm is a psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. If you know this, if you remember the story, David, after God had made a covenant with him and had promised him that he was going to establish his throne and his throne would endure forever, the authority of God himself was going to be mediated through this human kingdom that was in the line of David, through the son of David. He'd made that promise to him, but even after that, David, one day when he should have been off fighting wars like every good king, is in his palace, and he looks down and sees Bathsheba sunbathing, and just out of sheer sexual desire, he has his servants bring Bathsheba, has a sexual relationship with her, finds out later that she's pregnant. He realizes this is going to bring incredible shame on him. Her husband is out to war, so after trying some... So he brings Uriah back, hoping that he can get Uriah to sleep with his wife, but being a good soldier, he won't do that while his colleagues are out in the battlefield in tents. So that didn't work. So ultimately, he sends a letter with Uriah to Joab the general, saying, basically, get this guy killed. Go into a fierce battle and withdraw the troops so that he will die. An incredibly treacherous thing to do. One of the most awful things that anyone has done in human history, and this is David doing it, King David doing it. Well, this is after he's finally come clean with the prophet Nathan and admitted his sin and acknowledged his sin. He writes a number of psalms at this time, and Psalm 51 is one of them. And he's asking in the psalm, he's calling out to God to forgive him and to cleanse him. Forgive him of his sins, and I think to cleanse him is probably what the New Testament means by sanctification, to sanctify him. And he's calling out to God to do that. And he's making that prayer with a certain confidence that God will do that. And the basis of his confidence, and that's where this quote comes in, the basis of his confidence, see, where am I? 17. Is that God will remember his loving kindness. I don't remember what verb he uses, but because of God's, and it's usually translated loving kindness, the Hebrew is hesed, because of God's hesed, he will forgive him and cleanse him. Now, we have to understand what he means by hesed there. It seems to me that the best scholarship on the word hesed understands that to mean God's integrity, his loyalty, his trustworthiness to keep his promises, to keep his covenants. The thing that I just mentioned with respect to the last sentence. God will be true even though every man is a liar. Well, the Hebrew word that's used to describe that is his hesed. And David is saying, because of your hesed, I'm counting on you to forgive me and to cleanse me. Well, what is he talking about? I think David has a really profound insight into the nature of God here. He realizes how unworthy, David realizes how unworthy he as a person is. I mean, he's a creep. He has done a treacherous thing. He has done an incredibly wicked thing. But it's not about David. It's about God. God had, I don't know how much earlier, made a promise to him and made a covenant with him and had sworn that he was going to establish his throne forever. Well, the only way that can be is if David both survives and is redeemed. I mean, that covenant can't be kept without the appropriate redemption. So David knows that he can count on God redeeming him, forgiving him, cleansing him, because he made a promise that has to be kept. Now, the psalm is very contrite. So this is not a casual kind of flippant, presumptuous kind of presuming on the grace of God. He's got God in a box because God made a promise, and so, you know, what's he going to do about it? He's got to keep his promise. There's nothing but contrition in this psalm. He's not uppity or pretentious at all, presumptuous at all. But he understands God and the character of God, and he's banking on the character of God here. So, what is Paul saying here? To understand, this is very, very brief and very cryptic, but it's a very important thing that he's going to develop later in the book. You have to make a distinction between an individual Jew, or a Jew as an individual on the one hand, and the Jews as a people. God's promise is to the Jews as a people. God is going to do amazing things in their history, to them, for them, through them in history. He's going to put on a show, if you will, with respect to the nation of Israel, that is never going to, where an aspect of God's purposes is going to be seen in them that is never seen in any other peoples on the face of the earth. Namely, he took a people and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. After waiting 300 or 400 years, he brings them out of slavery in Egypt and says, okay, let's do this thing now. I'll be your God and you be my people. The only trouble is God was ready to be their God, but they weren't ready to be his people. And so they stubbornly resisted. They didn't keep the bargain. They didn't keep the agreement. They didn't act like the people of God for generation after generation after generation until God finally, his patience was spent toward them, and he sent them into captivity, just as he had promised he would if they weren't faithful. Sent them into captivity. But then he brings them back and tries over again. Eventually, he gets them in the land. He sends them his Messiah. And he says, okay, here's my Messiah. He's the one that I promised to be king over you. I'm ready to be your God by embodying myself in this human being as king, and he will be king over you. God will be king over you in the form of Jesus. We can do the kingdom of God now. What did they do? They didn't vote him into office. They crucified him instead. And God instead then judges them one more time and scatters them over the face of the earth. One, the book of Revelation says, for the purpose of judging them, but secondly, and equally importantly, for the purpose of protecting them so that Satan could not destroy them. And it's been thousands of years that they have been scattered over the face of the earth, being disciplined, being punished for rejecting their Messiah, their king. But if I understand Romans later, and if I understand the prophets that he's trying to understand, the day is going to come where God is going to pour out his spirit on the hearts of the Jews, and every last man, woman, and child among them is going to know God and serve him. God is going to circumcise their hearts. He's going to write his law in their hearts. And the day will come where finally they will stand up and say to God, we are your people. And they will begin to act as his people, and God will be their God. And in real-time history, here and now under the sun as we know it, there is going to be a time where a whole culture is going to be sanctified. A whole culture is going to be obedient to God and live before God in righteousness. No other people on the face of the planet will have ever had that experience, will ever be able to look at that and say, our people loved God, only the Jews. Well, that's the promise that God made to them. That's the promise he's going to keep and he has yet to keep. And it's a spine-tingling story when you think about it, because it started 7,000 years ago or so. It started 7,000 years ago, and God has been faithful. His hesed has lasted for 7,000 and who knows how many more years before he finally does what he promised he was going to do. An incredible story, a remarkable story, and it's all about the hesed of God, Paul says. So it's not nothing to be a Jew, but the crucial thing to recognize, and that's what this whole section is all about, if you're an individual Jew living in the time of Paul, though, it doesn't do you a bit of good. Just because 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later, God is going to finally pour out his spirit on your descendants and their hearts will be circumcised and they will be saved because they will come to know God, that doesn't do you any good. You as an individual Jew, the basis of your judgment is going to be the same as the basis of every individual human being on the face of the planet, Jew or Gentile. You will be judged by your deeds. What have you done? So even though God is going to be true to his promises, that doesn't mean that you can relax and say, I'm a Jew, so I'm saved automatically, and I don't need to worry about my life. That's the very thing that Paul is trying to contradict. Then 18, he says, the next obvious question that he doesn't even really deign with an answer, it begins to get silly here. Now, if our unrighteousness establishes the righteousness of God, what are we to suggest? God, when he deals out wrath, is not unjust, is he? I mean from a strictly human-centered perspective. That is, would the God who deals out wrath be unjust from our human point of view? Of course not, because otherwise how would God judge the world? The objection, potential objection that he's responding to would be, oh, well, if our unfaithfulness and our unbelief makes God's hesed, highlights God's hesed all the more, and makes him look better, then we're doing him a favor, aren't we, by being unbelieving and disobedient. So doesn't he owe me a blessing for doing him such a favor? And Paul says, come on, don't be ridiculous. You know good and well that God is going to judge the Gentiles, the heathens, for their evil. Well, God can't very well be just in punishing them if he's not going to punish you for the same things. You're going to have to stand on the same basis that they do. You're going to have to be judged on the same basis. And then it gets even sillier in 19. But if by my lie the truth of God is magnified to his glory, then why am I nevertheless condemned as a sinner? It is not as we are slandered with, and as some claim that we say, we should do evil in order that good might come. The condemnation of such as think and act like this is just. He doesn't even feel compelled to answer the objection. He just says, obviously, if I or anyone else ever taught that we should do evil in order that good might come, their condemnation would be just. He'll pick that up later in chapter 6, but for now he just sort of dismisses it. Okay, then he wraps this whole section up in paragraph 20. What am I saying then? Am I promoting us Jews? Not at all. I have already accused Jews as well as Greeks, all of them, of being under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks for God. Now he's going to go and quote several passages. Notice that he's interspersing three different things here. Some of these are out-and-out quotes from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Some of them are simply summary statements of the gist of the theology of the Old Testament. The one I just read, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one seeks for God. Those aren't really quotes that you can find anywhere. That's simply Paul digesting the Old Testament teaching and summarizing it for us. The next one is actually a quote, and then he will intersperse his quotes with commentary on those quotes, where he underlines what he thinks are the implications of what it is he just quoted. And he has those all mixed together here. I've tried with my punctuation to indicate which is which. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside and at the same time made themselves worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even as many as one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. The poisons of snakes is behind their lips. That is, the mouth of these people is filled with curses and bitter hatred. I think that's his commentary. Their feet are quick to spill blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. that is the route to peace, they do not understand. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he ends with that. What's the point of this last paragraph? Simply to draw it to its conclusion. He's been spending the whole last section emphasizing the privileged position that the Jews have. But he ends the section by saying, okay, so I really do believe that we who are Jews have a privileged position, but am I saying, therefore, that we Jews are better than the Gentiles? No. I'm not saying that at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. I've already said, and I think when he says I've already said, he's referring back to the first section of the argument, section 3. I've already said that every human being, by virtue of there being a human being, Greek and Jew, is under sin. So in terms of our moral worthiness before God, we're all standing on exactly the same footing. We all stand condemned under the wrath of God, left to ourselves. Okay, we won't get there tonight, but next week we'll go into section 6, where he really basically comes back to his argument, having finished this tangent. So both these sections, 4 and 5, were a tangent where he turns to the Jews and says, I don't want you to presume that the gospel has no relevance to you. You need the gospel just as desperately as the Gentiles do, because you as individual Jews stand to be condemned just as they do. Okay, 2 comments. I promised I'd come back to the issue of justification by doing good. Coming out of the Reformation, I think the Reformers were amazing people, amazing thinkers, amazing believers, who were taking their faith very seriously and who were saying some things that were exactly right on at the time that they said them. The problem that's happened for us in the 20th and 21st century is that the insights of the Reformers have been turned into slogans. So what they saw keenly as Bible students and as people struggling with their relationship with God and their faith, what they saw keenly, we have just turned into a trite slogan. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith. We're not justified by works. And then, without really thinking very deeply about it, anything that could even remotely sound like we're justified by our works, we automatically dismiss it because we're justified by faith, we're not justified by works. And we don't really think all that deeply about it. What we will see here in the book of Romans is that there's no conflict between those two for Paul. To be justified by faith in the gospel, to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, is for Paul one and the same thing as being justified by persevering in doing good. They're not different. They're not in conflict. They're not incompatible. They're the same thing for him. And we'll see how the more we progress through the argument. For the first several years that I taught the book of Romans, because I was under the influence of all those slogans, I had to argue that what Paul was talking about in this whole section that we looked at today was completely hypothetical. That Paul's saying, okay, if you persevere in doing good, you'll have eternal life. If you disobey the truth and are unrighteous, you'll get wrath and fury. That's right. That's true, hypothetically. But of course, nobody can persevere in doing good, so no one can get eternal life that way. But there's a plan B. Through faith in Jesus, you can be saved. Well, there was some truth. There was a lot of truth behind my conclusions and what I was saying and so on, but not enough. I mean, it's not what Paul's saying. Paul is in dead earnest when he says, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. He means that. And that, when we get to chapter 6, is going to be part of what Paul is saying is the basis of our justification as well. So we can talk more about that, and we'll understand that more as the argument of the letter unfolds. Then I've already hinted at this in my comments, but let me just underline it one more time. I think it's important that even though this part of the letter is written to Jews in the first century, it is extremely relevant to us Christians in the 21st century. We have the same temptation to fall into the same mentality, the same frame of mind that they did, where we begin to presume upon our salvation based upon our outward zeal for the things of God. For us, it's usually the Bible. But it could be other things. But because we believe the Bible, and because we're Bible-believing Christians, we believe in inerrancy, and we wave the flag of biblical inerrancy or biblical authority or something like that, then we, of course, are in. Now, some other people who don't believe that stuff, maybe they can get in by being good or something, but we, of course, are in. That's a dangerous trap that we have to avoid. Okay, so I'll entertain your questions or comments.
I was wondering how you would reconcile these two things that I'm totally confused about. On the one hand, Paul seems to be getting in touch with this theme that we saw in Habakkuk, which was, how long? You know, it's the same one that Job said. You know, how long? You know, how long will you let the unrighteous slay the righteous? You know, or how long will you... There seems to be these righteous people or these just people that at different times in history, Israel seems to align themselves with, and that they're being oppressed, and injustice is oppressing the truth of their status as covenant people. And I don't know. You say Paul seems to be getting in touch with that, but then at the same time, he brings up the fact that no one is righteous, not even one. And he seems to quote David with that. So there seems to be these two themes. One, this recurrent theme in the Old Testament about, you know, the complaint before the judge God, you know, the complaint of the righteous in the face of the unrighteous, going, when will you vindicate me? You know, when will you be just? You know, when will you hold true on that? That's just, I mean, seems like a pretty dominant theme that comes up in Job and Habakkuk and again, the other side of it being, no one's righteous, not even one. And I was wondering how you would suggest I understand those two positions.
Okay. Well, I don't think that's an issue in Romans. I don't think he raises the issue of how long, O Lord, in Romans. So if you're seeing a tension in Paul and Romans, I don't see the tension. But were you asking just about the tension in between the two ideas themselves in Scripture?
Seems in Habakkuk, at least, if I'm even pronouncing the name of that book right,
yeah.
The question is that the righteous will live by their faith, that they will endure in faith. And what they're enduring about is the fact that even in spite of the injustice that those righteous people are being inflicted with, that they will persevere and Yahweh will, at some later date, will come through plain as sight and vindicate them. So it seems like when he's quoting that phrase, I don't want to just decontextualize that statement. It seems to be embedded in a certain Jewish worldview about the vindication of the righteous.
Well, I would agree that Habakkuk is about that, but the verse that he quotes I don't think is about that. That Habakkuk is complaining to God about the unrighteousness and the injustice of the Jewish rulers over the oppressed in the land of Israel. And he's complaining about... it's not merely a complaint about injustice, although it is that, certainly, but it's heightened by the fact that of all the peoples of the earth who shouldn't be unjust, it's the people of the covenant, and their leaders are being unjust. And so the answer to him is, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to punish them. I'm bringing the Babylonians, and they're going to judge them. They're going to punish them for their disobedience, to which... Habakkuk has another question, and that is, the Chaldeans, you gotta be kidding me. They're even worse than we are, so, and then he goes on to say, well, they'll get theirs as well. The part that he quotes here in Romans, though, is the part about, he says, put up a signpost, so that everybody can read it. Those who believe will be saved. Those who, and as the Septuagint has it, I think that's getting it right, shrink back from it, that is, are repulsed from the message, they will die, basically. Well, my soul is not pleased with them, is what he says. And the reason that's so important to Paul is because that's, you know, that's a clear, explicit example, paradigm, for the kind of thing that he wants to say with respect to the gospel. Just as that message that God was having Habakkuk declare to them, those people who had a kind of inner disposition where the message was likable to them. It resonated with them, and they were drawn to the message. Those are the people with whom God is going to be pleased, and they will live. The people who have this kind of abhorrence at that message, God's soul is not pleased with them, and they're going to die. Now, he doesn't say explicitly what the message is, as far as I can tell, but I think, reading between the lines, my guess would be it's just one more statement of the hesed of God, the loving kindness of God, his faithfulness to keep his promises, that even though the Babylonians are coming, it doesn't mean God has forsaken them as his people. They're still his people, and he's still going to keep his word to them. Reading between the lines, my guess is that's the message that they're being asked to respond to.
I had a different reading of Habakkuk, but I'm willing, I mean, I don't understand that book very well. The rest of the examples he gives, he does, you've highlighted the negative. You've highlighted the fact that, you know, so you are not righteous, you Pharisees, you know. But all the comparisons are, well, if a Gentile is circumcised in his heart, you know, you brought up, when you taught this later, you used a hypothetical situation because you found that prospect very daunting. And yeah, I see it as he seems to be in touch with some in the Old Testament, there seems to be some notion of righteousness, which I suppose is my real question.
No, I think that's right. Okay. What we're going to see later in the letter, and it's interesting, Paul has not really given us the tools for understanding this yet, but he will later in the letter. And as I would understand it, it's the distinction he makes between the flesh, what he calls our flesh, and our spirit, or the spirit. What Romans, the first section, my section 3 here, what section 3 was talking about was the condition of our humanity at the level of what he calls our flesh. At our deep down, bottom line moral nature, we're broken, we are corrupt, we are perverse, we are depraved. And it's out of that that comes all kinds of perverse desires and a depraved mind and foolishness and telling stories to ourselves and lying to ourselves and self-deception. All that stuff comes out of the, or originates in our basically broken nature. The reason we can't stand before God and be declared dikaios in his eyes on our own terms, on just our own terms, is because at that level we are unworthy. And that's the level that counts, ultimately, is our unworthiness. However, what he's talking about in section 4 really is basically he's already incorporating what he knows to be the gospel in those comments there, even though it's not until section 6 that he's going to actually lay out the gospel. But he's already drawing on the truth of the gospel in order to make his comments. Namely, There's another basis upon which we are going to be considered dikaios, though. We may not be worthy of God, but God, by his grace and his mercy, is going to grant dikaiosune to some people anyway, even though they're not worthy. Well, what is it that indicates who those people are? One thing he's going to highlight is preach the gospel to them and they believe it. Tell them that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they believe it. And that's one of the marks. But it's not the only one. There's this whole cluster of things that mark the person who's going to receive the grace and mercy of God. And one of them is perseverance in doing good. Now, what does he mean by perseverance in doing good? And that, I think that's at the heart of the tension that you're talking about. He doesn't mean by persevering in doing good the person who somehow makes himself not broken when he's broken. It's not a person who transcends his depravity, who transcends his wickedness, and who transcends his evil. We can't do that, I think Paul would say. That's impossible for a human being. We will not transcend our depravity. But there's two kinds of depraved people. There's the depraved person who applauds himself and defends himself and glories in his depravity, or who rationalizes it away and refuses to admit it, alternatively, or there's another person who recognizes his depravity for what it is and says, God, save me from it. I don't want to be this person. I don't find anything profitable about being the creature that I am. God, I want you to save me. I want you to deliver me. Well, the person who is depraved as they are recognizes and embraces the truth of that fact about themselves and appropriately responds with weeping, with mourning. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who weep or who mourn, for they will be comforted. The person who responds appropriately is doing good. That, and that's the sort of good that he has in mind there when he says, through perseverance in doing good. It's not the goodness of moral perfection. It's the goodness of wisdom, of understanding, of integrity, of purity of heart, where the purity of heart is, I want what I should want. I see what I should see. I value what I should value. Even though at a deeper level in my being, there are all kinds of perverse desires and attitudes and things raging in me that are beyond my control and out of my reach. But I see them for what they are, and I want something better and something different. That's the good person. That's the righteous person. We'll have a lot more to say about that as we go through Romans.
This may be kind of trivial, but I am so confused about who he's writing this letter to.
Okay.
It seems like every time we get to a new section, we have to ask, okay, now who is he speaking to?
Okay. Imagine your son at a big, bad secular university, like Gutenberg or something. And he was surrounded by a whole culture that was attacking his Christian faith with, you know, God can't exist for this reason, and God can't exist for this reason, and God can't exist for this reason, and Jesus never existed anyway, and who cares about Jesus, and he married somebody, and he had a kid, and I know their relative. And all this stuff is coming at him that would undermine the faith, I mean, that would shake his confidence in the truth of the gospel. And you decided to write him a letter. In that letter, you may very well address the arguments that you know he's hearing. As you say, well, someone may say God doesn't exist because so-and-so, or, I mean, you could even address it. Now, you might say God doesn't exist because so-and-so, and then go on to answer that. Well, it's not really because your son had that objection or that question even, but you know he's being exposed to it. And because he's being exposed to it, in order to fortify him in his understanding of things, you want to respond to that charge, that objection, that argument, or whatever. Most of the letter of Romans is going to be that kind of letter, where the real, there's this like invisible opponent back there having a debate with Paul, and the opponent is making this argument and then he's responding to it. It's not really the people he's writing to are making that objection or raising that argument, but he knows that they're exposed to that. And so for their sake, he's answering this unnamed, anonymous objector that he wants to.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.